ago, I was watching television, a talk show. Young man, an actor, who had just recently been married, was interviewed on this program and waxed quite eloquent about his love for his new bride. He went on and on, almost embarrassingly, you know how young grooms can do. And after a bit, the host on the program asked the young fella, "Do you think that your marriage is going to last until you die?" And the young fella thought for a bit, very soberly, and I thought commendably so, reflected on whether his marriage was going to last until he or his mate died. And finally he said, "I would like to think so, but realistically, in my world, most people don't stay married for life." By his world, he meant the entertainment world. People don't stay married for life. And it saddened me a great deal to hear him say that. It saddened me to know that that was true for his world and even for the world in larger part. But at the same time, I also thought, and not in a smug way, that in my world, most people do stay married for all of their lives. Janie and I lived in San Antonio, Texas for 20 years, and shortly before we moved there in 1993, brother and sister Will Harris celebrated their 78th. Yes, that's right, 78. Wedding ceremony, their 78th wedding ceremony, the anniversary of their marriage. And we have folks here, I'm sure, who have enjoyed their 50th. That's a milestone for folks. And there may be somebody come out and tell me an even higher number. But for the most part, the people in my world do stay married. Whereas, as the young fellow said, people in his world didn't stay married. And I ask myself, why the difference? Why do the people in my world stay married? Why do the people in his world not stay married? And there are a number of reasons, I think, for that. You and I are going to study just a few of them. I doubt seriously I know all of them. I know we don't have time to study all of them, but we're going to study three or four of those in this lesson this morning and in our lesson this evening. We're going to talk about this both sessions today as we talk about marriage basics. I believe that the people in the young fellow's world do not have the basics down. I think they do not understand some very fundamental things about marriage, whereas on the other hand, I believe the people in my world do know and understand some of the very basic and fundamental things about marriage. If that's true, then obviously I'm not going to be telling you anything different, am I? I'm not going to be coming up with some new, dazzling, startling key to staying married, because I don't know any such thing. We need to get the basics down, and we need to live by them, and we need to be reminded of them. You might say, well, Brother Ward, if you're not going to tell us anything new or different, why are you going to speak at all? And my justification is severalfold. Number one, we have young people who may not know these things as well as they should. Number two, we need to be reminded of things that we know. I often forget things. Janie and I were just talking a moment ago. We studied in our Bible class, an excellent study in the flood, and she leaned over and said to me, it's amazing how many details you forget, isn't it? We do. Human memory is fallible and we forget things, so we need to be reminded. Third thing, third justification for talking about these things is we live in a world, as I've already said, that by and large doesn't know these things, a world in which divorce is rampant, and consequently, it has its effect and its influence upon us, because the church, unfortunately, and we noted this in our class as well, the sons of God, as it were, often more influenced by the daughters of men than the other way around. And so we need to combat that influence. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about marriage basics this morning and this evening, and I hope you'll look forward to the study. Before we continue with that, let me say how glad I am to be here. I've looked forward for several years to this meeting and anticipated it very greatly. A few years back, I was over at West Carrollton in a meeting, and several of you came at that time, and I appreciated that. I have, Jane and I, both very pleasant and happy memories of the Dayton area. We enjoyed that trip up here very much and have looked forward to this week and to being with this good and faithful church in this effort this week. I'm glad that Janie could come with me. She is my wife of 37 years come June, so we've been at this a little while. She keeps hoping I'll get it right, and I keep trying. I can say that in my favor. I keep working at this thing called marriage and keep trying to do better. She and I have five children, and they're scattered all about, but we love the concept of family and children and marriage. It's one of the great blessings in life, and it's always a thrill to me when she can come with me and be with me in the meeting. So I appreciate her coming, and I appreciate the opportunity that you get to meet her. In years past, when she didn't go with me, I was frustrated. I was frustrated when I would talk to the brethren, try to tell them what a great wife I had at home. And then when I got home, I was frustrated trying to tell her what great brethren I had met. So now I don't have to suffer from that frustration. You can meet her firsthand and see what I'm talking about, and she will not have to have me tell her what a great group I have been with. So that is a thrill. Let me make one thing very clear. And that is that I am yours for the week in this gospel meeting. Not only here at service times in the teaching and preaching of the word, but I am yours if you need me anyway, out of the pulpit, in the work of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the most vital thing in the world, and it's done not only from a pulpit and over a lectern like this, it's also done over kitchen tables and on living room couches and on front porches and back patios. So any place I can help you. Brother Keith, of course, is very knowledgeable and excellent teacher and personal worker. I'm sure you have others, many, all of you perhaps, who are as well. I don't know what I know or what abilities I have that you might deem usable and effective, but I'm yours for the week. So you understand that and call on me whatever way you can in the gospel. You'll notice that at least two times in this offer I have just made to you, I have said in the gospel. I do that for a reason anymore. I was off in East Texas one time in a gospel meeting, and I said, I'm yours for the week. And one of the elders had me baling hay all week. And I thought to myself, now, there's something wrong with this situation. So I decided maybe I needed to modify my offer. So I now qualify it with yours for the gospel. But I might even bale some hay if you had some. Who can tell? I'm not bad at that. Now then, let's get back to our study. Let's, first of all, let's establish some reasons we are not studying this theme. We are not studying about home and family and marriage basics for sociological reasons, or to put that maybe a little more down to earth, we're not talking about this just so people can be happy. Now, I think God would have us to be happy on His terms, but that's not the ultimate thing, is it? The ultimate thing is that we please God and that we serve Him, not that we please and serve ourselves. So, earthly happiness is not God's ultimate goal for us and should not be our ultimate goal for ourselves. Now, I certainly do grant you that good marriages can make for happiness here in this life, and I'm all for that. If we can gain some happiness as a side product of learning and practicing the truth, then may it ever be. But that's not my primary reason for studying this theme. Then I might also suggest, in association with that, it's not my primary purpose in studying this theme to solidify our marriages. We know they need solidifying in this country when close to 50% of the marriages in our country end in divorce. Something wrong if one marriage if one marriage ends in divorce, but something is dreadfully wrong when nearly half of our marriages end in divorce. So we know that marriage needs to be solidified. We know that we need the stabilizing influence in our society and culture of solid marriages, but even that is not my ultimate aim. It, again, may be a side product of what we're doing. May I also suggest that it's not my intent to hurt anybody with this study. Divorce has become more common in our time than it has been in earlier times in this country. When I was a boy, I didn't know very many people who had been divorced. Now I know many. It seems to touch all of us. As I said earlier, the influences of our culture make their encroachments upon us, and we have to deal with those kinds of things. So what I'm saying is that divorce likely has touched all of us, maybe very closely and directly, maybe very immediately, maybe more peripherally, maybe more at a distance, but I think I can probably pretty well say that most of us in this building have been touched one way or the other by the pain of the indescribable pain and anguish of divorce. And I'm not trying to hurt anybody in talking about it. I'm not trying to make those wounds sore. I'm not trying to widen any gaps that may exist there. We're just trying to do good in studying the Word and the will of God. Let me also say one other thing. I'm not denigrating singlehood. Singleness is not our primary theme today. We're primarily talking about marriage basics. We're primarily talking about the joining of a husband and a wife and the producing of a family from that relationship. We're not primarily talking about singlehood. That does not mean that I'm denigrating being single. Being single is an honorable estate with God. Those who are single have probably some opportunities to serve God in ways that perhaps those who are married do not. Paul would come into such a category as that, we might use as an example. And so we're not trying to cast reflections on being single. That's just not our theme in our study today. Why then are we talking about this particular theme? We're talking about this particular theme because it relates to the will of God. And because to violate the will of God is sin. Our problem about marriage is not primarily a social problem. It's not primarily an emotional problem. It is primarily a spiritual problem. It involves when a husband violates God's will and sins against his wife, that sin will jeopardize his soul. When a woman violates God's will and sins against her husband, when we sin in regard to marriage, like all other sins, this sin too jeopardizes our souls, puts us in peril of hellfire. And we need to understand and appreciate that. We're speaking then on this theme today, not for those various things that I have quickly outlined here, but we're speaking on this theme in order that we, number one, might glorify God, bring honor to His name, and so that we might bring honor to ourselves in a secondary sense as God honors and blesses us in our marriages. So I want us to understand that our purpose in dealing with this theme is primarily spiritual. I will be delighted if somebody is a bit happier after we study this theme and they may apply a few things in their lives, but that's not our ultimate purpose. Our ultimate aim is to deal with our spiritual lives and with sin. Now then, having said those few things, let me just notice very quickly with you some marriage basics. Let me make sure that's clear. When you do these charts for where you regularly preach, they don't always fit when you go to some other spot. Keith, I'm sure, has found that out. But maybe this one will do all right. So, are you ready? You got your lower jaw? We're gonna shock you. That's the first basic of marriage. God originated it. Now, nobody dropped their teeth on that. I already told you, didn't I? That we're not going to be talking about astonishing, new, different things. We're going to be reaffirming and confirming some things that we all know. But this one is absolutely the basic of all basics. It is absolutely vital. We understand that God originated marriage. Now, the world, by and large, doesn't understand that. As our world has grown more relativistic, as our world has grown more to see us as results of the process of evolution, as that mechanism explains the biological advancement of man, so a kind of sociological evolution is used to explain how we have evolved in our society and in our culture. And so what so much of the world believes is that just as they believe that life spontaneously came into being and evolved to its present state, so they believe that the various institutions of humankind just came into existence by the thought and creativity of man, not God, and then evolved to their present state. And so what the world largely believes is that marriage just was a result of a convenient coming together of woman and man, and that marriage just sort of resulted from that. But that's not Scripture teaching. The Bible teaches us in Genesis 2, God said it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then from verse 18 on through 24, the Scripture outlines the making of that suitable helper for man, and then utters, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God invented marriage. God created it. And we cannot let the ideas of the world come in and influence us. We cannot let the world drag us down, because it is a dragging down, drag us down into their kind of thinking about this most elevated of relationships. It is a result of the preeminent mind of God. God has created marriage, and God has given it to us for our good. The beginner, then, the originator of marriage is God. We need also to note as a second point here that God is the third party in every marriage. In Matthew, in the 19th chapter, you'll recall some asked Jesus, "Could a man put away his wife for any reason, for any cause?" And he told them ultimately no, and we'll read that passage later. I'm not interested in all of it just now. But he told them no, that you cannot put your mates away for any cause. And as he draws his argument to a conclusion, you'll remember what he said. He said, "What therefore God has joined together." Now here's a man, here is a woman, and here is the third party. God has joined them together. God, then, is involved in this contract because it is He who does the joining. Men may not join willy-nilly whomever they wish. And Lord willing, this evening we'll talk about whom does God join in marriage. That's our theme for the evening hour. Whom does God join in marriage? But we understand that men cannot join other persons just willy-nilly. They have to follow the plan of God because He is the grand designer of this thing called marriage, and we must obey His will. And we might say, as a bit of a sub-point on that, neither can men break these relationships willy-nilly at their own behest, at their own wishes. They must again there follow the will of God. And then that brings us to a bit of a third point here. God originated marriage. God is the joiner of a man and a woman in marriage. He is a third party that's involved in the marriage, in the joining of the two. And then as a third point that we need to remember, He is the permanent regulator of marriage. If you want to know something about marriage, if you want to know something about God's will regarding this, what place do you go to find that out? Do you go down here to D. Dalton or Borders or Books a Million or Barnes? I don't know what you have in this part of the world. But do you go down here to one of these stores and go over to the marriage relationship section? Is that the first place you go to learn something about marriage? Well, now, there's some interesting things there. There's some nonsense, a great deal of it there. There's some evil, some wicked things in some of those books. But I may suggest to us that even in the books where there are good things, if there are good things that these men have written, it's just because they are thinking God's thoughts after him. The place to go ultimately is to this book, because God is the originator of marriage. God designed it. He is the third party, as you will, in every marriage, and he is the permanent regulator of marriage. That's most important that we understand that. Then there is a second aspect, a second basic of marriage that we need to understand and appreciate, and that is that it is lifelong. It is lifelong. When I was a boy, about 12 years old, I went to my first wedding. And a friend and I, about my age, we were sitting right around this part of the meeting house. I remember where we were sitting. Some things impress you. And when the preacher got to that part where he intoned, "Until death do you part," my friend leaned over and whispered, his eyes big. He said, "Boy, that's a long time. This is serious stuff." Well, that's what the preacher intended, I think, didn't he? He intended to impress upon a couple of young fellows and the couple being married and the whole group. He intended to impress upon us that this, yes, is indeed a thing for a long time if God wills that we live long. It is to be however long we live. In Romans, the second chapter, and the seventh chapter, rather, in the second verse, the scripture indicates that this is a thing that is lifelong. That if a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as her husband lives, so that if while her husband lives she is married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. On the contrary, Paul goes on to observe that if her husband dies and she marries another, she is not an adulteress. But that passage teaches us that this thing we call marriage is intended to be lifelong. And we need to get that fact firmly fixed and ingrained in our hearts and minds, that when we marry, it's going to be forever. It's going to be for life. It's going to be until death do us part. We oughtn't go into it thinking, things don't work out. I can get out of this. You can't. Not pleasingly to God, you can't. That's the rule. I saw a program, young lady, similar type program to the one I referred to earlier. A young lady was on, waxed eloquent about her and her new husband's relationship. The host later asked her, said, "Now look, you make a lot of money. You're an actress and your husband makes a lot of money. He's an actress. Tell me, in this modern day and age, do you have separate bank accounts or do you have them all lumped together in one bank account?" She said, "Oh, no." She said, "We have just one joint bank account." And I thought, well, good for her, good for them. And she went on about that a bit. And then she said, "But," and I thought, oh, no, here it comes. And I was right. She said, "But I do have several thousand dollars over here in another account." And he said, "Why?" She said, "That's my getaway money." Quotation, "That's my getaway money." What was she saying? She was saying that if things got bad and this marriage turned out to be intolerable, she just waxed eloquent about how wonderful it was, for a good 10 minutes, but somewhere along the line it was going perhaps to become intolerable and she needed some getaway money. So she already had it. She was already making preparations for failure. Listen, young people, and older people too, when you stand before men and say, "Yes, until death do us part," you're not just saying that before men, you're also saying that before God. And God is the one standing there, if you will, to join you in holy matrimony, because it is he who binds two together. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, someone may at this point say, "Well, are you ever going to get to the exception?" And I am, but I want you to understand that that's what it is. What's the rule? The rule is one man, one woman for life. What's the exception? God did give an exception in Matthew 19:9. He said that if a man puts away his wife for any cause except for fornication, sexual immorality, and marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. Yes, God made an exception. But understand, young people, and older ones as well, we live by rules, not exceptions. We live by rules and not exceptions. And God's rule is one man, one woman for life, so joined that they become one flesh, and he intends for it to be that way until one of them dies. It's lifelong, this thing we call marriage. That's God's will about it, and he is the permanent regulator of it. Then, let me also suggest to you that marriage is good in the will of God. It is good. Now, again, that's not a jaw-dropper, is it? You say, I knew that. And I hope we all do. I hope we all can say that marriage is good. But again, I'm stating what to many of us, and perhaps all of us, is the obvious, because so much thought in our recent age in this culture has been expressed that it's really not quite good. Radical feminism, for example, would like to do away with marriage. It's a way to keep women subdued and oppressed, according to radical feminism. It was invented by men for the benefit of men, according to radical feminism. And sometimes that has its effect upon us. So we need to appreciate the fact then that God teaches that marriage is a good thing. Every good, James said in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from God, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow cast by turning. In Genesis, the second chapter, verse 18, a while ago, it is not good, God said, that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper for him. And the clear implication is that a man and woman joined together in marriage is a good thing. It is good for companionship. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, when two band together, they can do more work, they can stay warm, they can protect themselves. And he's not talking specifically about marriage in Ecclesiastes, but nonetheless, the principles apply. It is good, this thing called marriage. Now, what I primarily mean by this, though, is that it is good sexually. It is good from the standpoint of being right and moral. Now, the reason I think this point needs to be made is because of two things. Number one, our world thinks absolutely nothing about having sex out of wedlock. Does it? You name me a television program that doesn't present it and advocate it of the popular programs, all the way from the women's soap operas to the sitcoms, to the dramas. There's no question. I mean, anybody who intends to stay sexually pure, it's just, that person's an oddity. Just a nut. In primetime television, the popular programs, Seinfeld, of course, off the air now, Friends, all of these sitcoms, there's not a thing in the world. Nobody has a second thought about sexual immorality, do they? And then there is, of course, a vast amount of living together. There's several millions of couples simply living together in our country without being married. Again, I saw a program once where a couple were on. A young man, young woman, and they were just living together. And in the course of the interview, the MC said to them, do you have any plans to get married? You know what their answer was, don't you? Their answer was, why get married and spoil a good thing? Now, think about that. Analyze that statement just a minute. What's the good thing in that statement? The good thing is their fornication, isn't it? What's the bad thing? What's the spoiler? Marriage is the spoiler, isn't it? Why get married and spoil this good fornication we're involved in? course, they didn't put it that way. This good thing. See, what that does is it flip-flops the will of God 180 degrees. The truth of the matter is, and that's why I'm making this point, that in Scripture, marriage is the good thing. Among other things, it avoids sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Nevertheless, to avoid sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each wife have her own husband. It is a good thing, marriage is. It is a moral thing. Marriage is good. It is honorable among all men, and the bed is undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It is moral. It is right. Sexual immorality, sexual conduct outside of marriage is sinful. It is, and I don't care what the young couple says, why get married and spoil a good thing? They do not have a good thing. They are living in adultery. They are committing fornication. Their souls are in jeopardy, whether they know it, whether they understand it or not. And marriage is not going to spoil that. Marriage will protect us from sexual immorality. Then finally, if I may, notice this latter point, that is that the spousal relationship is primary of all human relationships. Let me repeat that. The spousal relationship, the relationship between the husband and wife, is the primary relationship of human relationships. Now, we all understand this, I hope you know, is a given that our relationship with God takes precedence over all other relationships. But of human relationships, the spousal relationship is primary. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Now, I mean three things by this point. And when I finish these three things, we'll be through with our lesson. I say this to give you hope. Now, you'll notice the first thing is this, that the spousal relationship is primary, taking precedence over the relationship with either set of parents. And that means that two things. That means that young couples must not be tied to the apron strings, the umbilical cord must be cut, however you want to put that, with father and mother. You leave father and mother to cleave to your wife. But then the fathers and mothers need to understand that as well. Because sometimes it is fathers and mothers who would smother. Sometimes mothers and fathers will smother their young son and impose on his relationship with his new wife. Sometimes her parents will do the same thing and impose on the relationship. And for the most part, parents, we need to mind our own business. Our third son, Matt, got married a couple of years ago. And he told his new bride, he said, "Mom and Dad will not butt into our business except for spiritual reasons. If we sin, if we get where we don't worship God like we ought to or such things as that, they will talk to us about that. But otherwise, they pretty much will stay out of our business." And he doesn't know what that costs, me and his mother. See, children don't understand how hard it is to bite your tongue and stay out of some of the things that they get into. But a good friend of mine, her daughter had been married about 6 months, and one day there was a knock on the door, and Mom went and opened the door, and there she stood snubbing, you know, just, "What's wrong? What's wrong? We had this fuss," you know, and she told her mother about the fuss she and her six-month husband had, you know, and her mother said, "He's not here," and closed the door and went back in the house. Well, that's cruel, isn't it? What was Mama doing? What was Mama doing? Minding her own business. What was Mama doing? She was saying, "Now this problem is between you and your husband. If you want to solve it, you'll have to go find him, and he's not here." See? That's the first thing I mean by this spousal relationship being primary. Now that doesn't mean that we don't want to help where we can legitimately help. But it does mean that a spousal relationship is the number one relationship. Number two point I mean by that. See, we're nearly there. Number two point I mean by that is that the spousal relationship also takes precedence over your relationship with your children. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? Because, see, babies come into the world totally helpless. Not anything in the world much more helpless than a human baby. And, of course, the truth of the matter is us mothers and fathers think they're probably still about that same helpless when they get to be 20 and 25. Huh? Don't we? Sure. Our Joel, our baby, just got married. Never mind that he's 27. He's our baby. What does Joel know? He's only 27. See? I won't tell you how old his dad was when he got married. See, but the truth of the matter is the parent relationship of husband and wife is more binding and permanent. Well, let me put that another way. It is the one flesh relationship, and children are not part of the one flesh relationship. We need to understand that. We're not married to our children, to put it in another way. Now, they may result from the one flesh relationship, but they are not part of it. And ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and my sisters, what I mean from a practical standpoint that we need to do about this is we husbands and wives need to nurture our relationships and not turn them into parentages. So often we wind up living for the children that we neglect each other. And I'll tell you, I said a while ago that nearly 50% of marriages in this country end in divorce. One of the age brackets for climbing divorce rate is what sociologists call the empty nest years. And that means that basically here's a couple. They've grown apart. They've lived for their children all of these years. Now the children are grown and two strangers look at each other and go to the divorce court. They haven't nourished their relationship through the years. Janie and I clip out cartoons and such things and put them on the refrigerator. You do that too, I see, in homes around as I go to visit. We had one that it turned yellow and crumbled up, went the way of all the earth, but I still remember it. I think Janie put it there for a reason, but it showed a poor woman standing at the stove stirring a pot, and she's standing like this. Women at a certain point in their lives stand permanently like this. But even when they don't have a kid on their hip, they still stand like this because they're so used to it. Sort of a childbearing scoliosis or something, I think, that happens. So anyhow, she's standing like this, stirring a pot, and there's a kid on this hip. There's another kid over here yanking on her skirt, and there's another kid that has a dog on a leash that's gone between her legs and wrapped around him, and there's perspiration. Women don't sweat, they perspire. And there's glow. Glow is just flying off of her head like this. And over here at the table sits a fella still in his tie. He's taken off his jacket to his credit, but he's still in his tie. He's got the paper up in front of his face, and he's reading the thing. But the caption on the cartoon says, "I don't understand, Helen. You used to be such a fun person." Let me ask you, is there anybody here who has a clue as to why Helen is no longer a fun person? Huh? Could it be that there is a dodo sitting behind the paper over there who could help put a little more fun in Helen's life if he tried? That's just altogether slightly possible. What I'm saying, men, is that we very often are not romantic, and our wives like it and need it. And maybe we ought to be a bit more romantic than we are, and maybe then Helen would stay a fun person. But what I'm saying on a higher and more serious level is that what we men fail at when this becomes the case is we're failing at maintaining that spousal relationship. We're like a friend of mine whose wife complained, "Honey, you never tell me you love me." He says, "I said it at the ceremony." See, they've been married for 30 years. He'd said it at the ceremony. I mean, after all, fella doesn't need to repeat that sort of thing every day, does he? Well, now, I don't know about your wife, but my wife sort of likes to hear that. And frankly, I'll just be honest about it, so do I. But we need to nurture our relationships. Third thing, see, you thought I'd never get there. Third thing I mean by this point is that it also takes precedence, the spousal relationship, over all relationships with friends. Parents, children, friends. Now, let me be very blunt about this, if I may. I have never, ever known anybody to commit adultery with a stranger Oh, I understand that there are men and women who go by prostitutes and harlots and of male and female gender, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the situation that normally occurs in this world. I'm talking about when a preacher runs off with somebody's wife. I'm talking about when an elder runs off with somebody's wife. I've never known in the Lord's church, I've never known anybody to have sex with a stranger, to commit adultery and fornication with a stranger. You know who we commit a fornication and adultery with? You do, don't you? We commit adultery and fornication with people whom we do not maintain boundaries with and whom we do not maintain discretion in our relationships. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, it seems, it's her best friend that her husband takes up with. It's his best friend that the wife takes up with. Why is that? Because somehow or the other we have become too close and we've let down barriers that God intended for us to keep up. We've let down barriers of modesty and discretion and wisdom and good taste and righteousness. And when that happens, we open ourselves up to all kinds of trouble. And so what I'm saying to you is, you need to maintain your spousal relationship. You're not married to your best friends. Your best friends are not married to you. You need to have some discretion. You need to have some barriers there. You need to keep those lines drawn and those walls up. Yes, I understand friendship is wonderful. I understand that it's a marvelous thing to be nurtured and to nurture others in this thing we call friendship. And I realize Scripture has a great many positive things to say about it, but I also know from observation where often fornication begins, and that is in the letting down of these barriers. And we need to maintain them. Your relationship with your wife, men, your relationship with your husband, women, is the single most important, first of all, human relationships in this life. And you need to culture it, maintain it, cultivate it, strengthen it, grow it in every way that you righteously can. And that's what I came to say. And I thank you for listening. These are marriage basics. I think the young fellow I mentioned earlier, I believe the young fellow and his world could more nearly come close to serving God, at least in this respect, believing God in this respect, if they just simply would abide by these basics. As I said, Lord willing, this evening we'll talk about whom does God join. I thank you for your kind attention. Let me close this way. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one first and foremost. You need to be one before you need to be married, before you need anything else in this world. You need to be a Christian. That's the single most important relationship. If you are a Christian, you need to be right with God. Occasionally somebody says to me, well now, as soon as I get things straightened out with my wife or with my husband, then I'm going to get back in church, they'll put it sometime. Then I'm going to... No, 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 no. Look, folks, we get things all backwards. Our relationship with God is first and foremost and primary in any other way I can say that over all other relationships. And that's where we need to start. You get your relationship right with God, and it might just surprise you how much easier it makes to get things right with your mate. That's altogether a possibility. But you need to be right with God first. You can, whether marriage can ever be the happy ever after fairy tale thing that we read about here on this earth or not, we can be right with God. We can hear Him one day say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord. We can have brothers and sisters innumerable in Christ because we are a family under God. Would you believe in Jesus? Would you repent of your sins? Would you confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins? If you need to do that, come do it. If you need to make things right with God, having wandered astray from Him as one of His children, come home as the prodigal went home, and do it while we stand up and while we sing.